Yeah, it's good to see everyone out this evening. We've had a beautiful, beautiful sunshiny day. I'm going to ask Tim Kilgo, if he would, to lead us in prayer. Thanks, Tim.
Mighty God, thank you so much for this day, for this beautiful day. Thank you for opportunities that we've had, and especially for this opportunity we have now to open your word. We thank you so much for giving us your word and your will for us. And please, as we dive into it now, help us to focus on you. Help us to focus on your will for us, and help us to recognize areas of our life that we need to work on. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your son and for his sacrifice. Help us to remember him. We love you, God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Acts chapter 4. Hope you all got the little review read that was sent out on Acts chapter 3, so I'm not going to spend any time on that tonight. I think that was adequate to kind of freshen us up. And so we can just start right in to this account here in Acts chapter 4. of course, Peter has just delivered this very excellent, convicting sermon. And this text picks up right on the heels of that, saying, "Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. So let's stop there just for a second and consider the things here in this introduction to this chapter. It went up. What was the last number? 3,000, wasn't it? Okay, very good, Ruth. 5,000. And why did I emphasize men? Why would I do that? Right, so we really don't know how many, do we? More than 5,000 for sure. That's pretty amazing for that many people to have responded to the gospel, or it strikes us that way for sure. Of course, there was these folks that came out and confronted the people and said or approached them, if you will, about what they were doing, and disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. That's a New King James Version. They're disturbed at their teaching. Maybe just a snapshot of the people that come out. How would you describe the people that came out? Have you noticed that? Was that just anybody? They were teaching just everybody, weren't they? And others came out to speak to them about what they were doing. Do you recognize those as any particular people? Dale? Okay, I don't think maybe you're understanding my question, Dale. I'm talking about those that came out against the apostles. Okay. Didn't say it very well, so.
They were the religious leaders. They were hoping that when they killed Jesus, that the whole movement would just die along with him, but they weren't counting on him coming back to life in the movement just beginning.
Yeah, they were greatly disturbed. And they can't seem to rid themselves of this Jesus character. It seems that killing him made it worse, didn't it? Certainly. Go ahead. Joy, I'm sorry.
Well, the Sadducees were there, and of course, they didn't even believe in the resurrection.
Absolutely. And they were there was a lot of preaching about the resurrection going on. There had to be, didn't there? There's nothing to talk about without it. So, absolutely. I just kind of talk in my notes, I talk about the the uppity Jews, the ones that are part of the upper echelon, if you will, the leaders of the people, the leaders of the city. We don't know exactly who they were. A few are isolated for us, but things weren't going their way for sure. And you know, we think about First Corinthians 15:19. If in this life only, Paul says, we have hope in Christ, we are all men most miserable. Without the resurrection, there's nothing, is there? It is absolutely everything. And that's why it was heavily on their lips as they were teaching the people about what had been done for them, because Jesus has conquered death for them and has conquered death for us and all those who would call on his name. So, they grabbed him and threw him in jail, put him in custody until the next day, it says in verse 3. It is late in the evening, so they just put him away, lock away the troublemakers. If you can't shut them up, lock them up, okay? Something for us to think about. What doesn't work about that? Especially in this account. It might work just for a moment. What might we say? You can lock up the... Katie, you have your hand up?
Yeah. I was kind of holding it down because it seemed like you were wanting a statement to be completed. That's not what I'm doing.
Well, I thought I had missed you, so that's why I stopped.
But...
Go ahead.
It's the sort of thing where if they didn't have the courage that was granted to them through knowing that they were right, knowing that this, like, was the word of God, it might have worked on them as an intimidation tactic. It's the sort of thing where they've been granted the strength through the word of God and through God just to not necessarily adhere to typical expectations when you intimidate someone.
Yeah, good point. If you don't want it to happen, you got to try, don't you? This doesn't work under these circumstances. Yeah, Vicki.
I hope I understood your question right. You said, why
closer.
Why wouldn't this work? Well, it wouldn't work because Jesus had told them, go out and spread the gospel. So that was their commandment from Christ, and they had no choice but to go out because they knew.
That's right. They were under direct orders, weren't they? Absolutely, and they did what they were told, and it was effective. You can lock up the messenger, but you can't lock up the message. The message is already out. It's loose. It's running wild. I can't imagine how those people, under those circumstances, what they were observing and how it was rocking their world. It was turning Jerusalem inside out, something that we had never seen before. David?
When the message is, this guy that you Jews killed came back to life, and now he's risen up to heaven, that's an incredible message. And not something you observe on a regular basis. And so it was the message that was so important. And like Vicki said, Jesus is the one that told them that. The apostles of all people knew without beyond a shadow of a doubt, Christ had been killed and he'd been raised from the dead. And they watched him ascend to heaven.
Very good, yeah. How could you not talk about that, right? Along with directions from the commander in chief, if you will, but how can you not talk about that, you know? It would be impossible. It was something supernatural that had taken place and fulfilled prophecy, and this did all kinds of things that that you could not pin up behind closed lips. Excuse me. And all of this is going on. It's really troubling. It's really troubling the Jewish leaders, the upper echelon for sure. But it doesn't really, we don't see much about any bothering in the church, in the body of Christ too much. It just seems like it's just continues to expand. Katie?
This is a point that a little bit earlier might have been more relevant, but it's still relevant now. It's also the kind of thing where since they had seen these things, they had seen that Christ had died horribly and then rose up to heaven afterwards, they very viscerally understood that no matter what they attempted, if God wants something done, he will have it done through whatever means necessary. So even if they're locked up, they can just, and it's not, I'm not saying this like it's an easy thing. I imagine it was incredibly frightening, but they can rest assured in the fact that God has told them to do something. He will make it so they can do it.
Very good. Very good. Man tries to intervene for his own purposes and schemes, but as God tells us, his word will not return to him empty. And we know that to be true. And these people knew that and had seen it time and again and experienced it themselves. So let's jump on to the next three verses. Here we'll have some larger blocks of text here in a minute. So this adversity continues, if you will. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, the same bunch that came out, they've returned here. So as well as Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. So we have some names there. I'm not going to chase those down. But these still are in that same category I was talking about. Annas and the high priest and Caiaphas. I never can remember if Caiaphas or Annas is the appointee from Rome. Can anybody remember right off the top of their head? Good. I feel better. I didn't look it up. But anyway, so, and when they had set them in the midst of them, you can just kind of see them in almost inquisition. They asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? So, a night in jail, morning has come. This entourage are these upper echelon of the Jews, the ones who have the problem, the ones who are, I believe, were guilty stirring up the crowds before Christ was crucified. These were people with religious credentials, if you will, and supposed authority. They're religious heavy heaters. These are people that the people looked at with respect and as their teachers and their religious leaders. So it talked about back in verse 2 that they were disturbed by what these men taught, and that was namely the resurrection. Of course, we might have had some Sadducees there. It mentions them by name, and we know what about the Sadducees? Anybody? Didn't believe in the resurrection. Absolutely. Boyd said it. I didn't mark that. I marked it out. I had it in my notes, and I said, I'm not going to say that. Somebody else will. They were sad, you see. Well, without the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15:19 says we're supposed to be sad, right? So that's the exact case. So these are the authorities. Are they just wondering how all this works? Or I don't know about you, but there's an agenda here. There's a purpose. This is not the actions of an inquiring mind wants to know about this death of this man that has supposedly been resurrected from the grave. It's not that kind of an inquiry. It's negative. It's confrontational. So they are the Jewish leaders, and they who do well, I suppose their approaches at some time or another with this same group of men could have been intimidative and effectual, but not anymore. Not anymore. And of course, what does our text say? It's not for Peter, certainly. He's going to speak boldly. And as we would expect Peter to, if anything, he's emboldened and he wades right in to answer their approach to him. So this idea of authority. Okay, Josh, I see your hand. Who are you pointing at? I see some other hands too. I don't know who's first. You have to help me there.
So the question of verse 7.
Oh, it's you.
It's me. Yeah.
The mic carrier, you know, you need to raise the other hand. Go ahead.
So the question of verse 7, I find to be, on one hand, really stupid. Like, what kind of a question is that? But to your point, I think it's a sneaky question. It's a setup question. Let's think about it. You take a guy who's born lame. He's always been lame. Nothing's been able to ever help him not be lame. Now he's not lame. And not only is he not lame, like, he can leap about and he has coordination and all these things like we talked about last time. Huh. Who can do that? Well, they know it's God. So the setup question is, who do you say did this? Are you going to say it's God, or are you going to say it's this Jesus whom we don't believe is God?
Okay, good point. And I'll throw this in there too. I'm not sure that they're not kind of avoiding the discussion about the miracle and complaining about the resurrection. It seems like they've refocused on the resurrection. And I think there's also a reason why they don't want to mess with a miracle. It's because it's a miracle. They don't know how to deal with it because it cannot be dealt with.
So I have a note from a previous study which points out, like you said, that this is an intimidating group of people. These are the high officials. These are the people that are held in esteem. And they leverage that position by placing Peter and John in the center. So they are surrounded by their accusers. And it harkens back to the trial of Jesus. And Peter and John specifically have some knowledge of that trial. They saw some portion of it, of some of the trials. And so they are trying to intimidate these men. And I mean, they're pulling out the stops. I mean, they'll get worse later on. But so, I mean, just visualizing that is kind of a neat mind trick to just think about what that would look like and how that would feel like if you're let out. You've been in jail, and now you're let out, and you're in the middle. They're firing at you.
There you go. Thank you. Well, they think they are the big guns in town, but they're not. And they don't seem to learn their lessons about that either, Gary.
There's a very valuable lesson for us and for all men. The religious leaders here, they knew full well there were only two sources of authority, God and man. And God had given them positions of power and authority to rule over the people as the chief priests and scribes. But they were hypocrites, and Jesus warned the people against them. Listen to what they say, but don't do what they do because they're hypocrites. And Paul told us, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's very easy to be enticed or wowed by somebody that can quote scriptures and seems to know everything inside and out. But religious leaders are often led by devious alternative, or what's the word I'm looking for power, for greed, for
selfish ambition. Yeah.
Yes. Yeah. So a lot of times they're looking for followers, and people are looking for leaders because they don't want to do the study in themselves, and they're easily led away, especially if they have itching ears. But God tells us to work out your own salvation, Philippians 2:12.
There you go. Yeah. Let's read this section 8 through 12.
Hello.
Pardon me for my cough here.
Before we move on.
Okay, but I need to move on. I'm eating up a little time here.
Yes.
So okay.
I can hold off on my comment if you just want to move on.
Why don't you hang on to it? Right. Hang on to it, then we'll work it in, okay? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other name, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." You know, Peter's previous, we think about who's taken the floor here. Peter's previous sinful struggles here and the fear that he had, and when he denied Jesus, all that stuff is vanquished through this experience that he's been through with Jesus' death, his burial, his resurrection. He is fearless, and he is downstream of all that stuff and where he is. He is a different man, and he is on fire for the Lord, and he's out front. He's a representative speaker for those gathered there. Just something for us to embrace about Peter. He is fearless. He is so sure of where his stance is and where he is in the eyes of God, and he's a fearless advocate for what's being discussed right now. He's on the offense, if you will. He doesn't need anybody to defend him. They need protection from him. They just don't know it. And he starts out there, and that's one of the reasons I said I'm not sure what their complaint is, because we know the resurrection is an issue. Peter presents, what's Peter talk to? He doesn't talk to him about the resurrection. He goes back and talks about the miracle. Is it for that? Is that the reason you're pulling us up here? Because we healed this man? It seems somewhat preposterous, doesn't it? For this good work, this good deed done to this helpless man, is that what we're on trial for here? No doubt the resurrection could be their primary concern, because of the text kind of moves back and forth towards is it the resurrection or is it the miracle? We have to kind of come to that conclusion ourselves. The teaching of the resurrection in Jesus, I'm not sure if they're asking for the source of their authority to do that, to heal someone. I don't know that we're crystal clear on that. I think there's problems with both of those things. But these, like I said, these guys are outgunned here, and they don't really know it. If it was their intention to open the door about the healing of the lame man, it seems like they'd be setting themselves up for failure. How can you can't deal with a miracle. It is what it is. And it doesn't seem like they broach that subject in this setting. But note that Peter avoids that debate about the resurrection. It's like maybe they want to talk about that and he wants to talk about the miracle. Because the miracle is what by all means proves all things and where their authority is. David, you with me? I might not have said it very well because I'm not sure how to articulate it. But
No, I'm with you. The reason, you know, their proof is the miracle that they performed, because that's why they were able to perform the miracles. Miracles were to confirm the word being taught, that they weren't just saying this out of their own heads. This is from God. And to prove that, they did this notable miracle.
We're good, yeah. Yeah. Seems like that's where Peter wants to stay. There could have been people, everybody there could have seen Jesus after he was resurrection, but not all of them. There could be any mix of people there that hadn't seen Jesus resurrected that kind of said, I didn't see him and it didn't happen, you know, as far as I'm concerned. Yeah, Katie.
I feel like the reason why they're trying to shift it over to the by whose name thing is the fact that so often the argument they kept trying to do was declaring it blasphemy. If they could get them into an argumentative kind of arena where they can claim that it's blasphemy, that's kind of like their home court argument. They're used to it. This is what they think is the most effective argument. It's what
used it. Yeah.
It's the direction they want it to go, which is why we sidestep that, because it's not necessarily... They would be... If they had gone that way, they would have been able to argue because it's the word of God. But instead, you sidestep it to the definitive proof and avoid their sort of trap, essentially.
Yeah, they're... Yeah, we know for sure that that's something that their ear is keen unto, is to have some reason to blame. You know, you've heard him in his blasphemy, certainly. So kind of up in verse 10 and 12. Now Peter, as Peter presents this, the Jewish leaders have done something that God, if you think about it, they've done something, and God completely reverses it. Okay? They hung Jesus on the cross. God reversed it. He was raised from the dead. That in turn shows and declares their error. Certainly, whose authority is Jesus Christ? It's not the Jewish leaders. it's kind of a pretty powerful cut down of these lofty Jews, I think, for as they consider all these things and difficult to hear and acknowledge. We know that they struggle continually throughout this as this unfolds. Never coming to the right conclusion and always avoiding their own responsibility or any motivation to yield to what's being taught. This situation here, I think, they're asking the apostles, who do you think you are? Just think about it. Who are the? Who do they think the religious authority is right there? They think they are, don't they? Certainly do. And so just keep that marked in your mind, because we're going to cross over that again here in just a minute. Okay.
Do you want to move on, or do you want
to? I'd like to. Yes, thank you. Yeah. Okay. Let's look at the next verses here and just keep reasoning with this as we move through it. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. Seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. And when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they confirmed among themselves, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For indeed a notable miracle has been done through them, evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, and that from now on they speak to no man in this name." And they called them, and they commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. That probably didn't work very well, did it? It probably didn't work. We know it didn't. They realized these men had been with Jesus. You know, we know the whole story. We have the Bible. We have all the chapters. We can read them all, and we've seen the story unfolded. And I don't think about them just now realizing that they'd been with Jesus. I've read it many times, and I know they've been with Jesus. But for this circumstance, that had to be confirmed to them. They had to redevelop that thinking. You and I don't when we read and study it, but they did. So I say that in some kind of fairness for them. This was unfolding before their eyes. Now, maybe they should have maybe paid a little better attention to the prophets that had been speaking to them for years in the scriptures. And maybe they had a little better understanding. But certainly, they can't judge a book by its cover here when it comes to these men, these apostles that are there and the disciples that are there. It's their knowledge and boldness came from some other source, didn't it? Even being with Jesus didn't get them where they're at now. It's what Jesus did for them by sending back the Comforter, sending the Holy Spirit to them and filling them full. Because they were kind of bamboozled themselves up to the last minute, certainly, because they, not bamboozled, but they were just naive. But Jesus took care of that for them, and we see what kind of instruments he's made of them here. You know, looking for truth. What's wrong with their position? Their position forsook the pursuit of truth. Instead of looking at it with some, weren't some bells going off in their head? And haven't I read something about that a little bit back in Isaiah? Maybe there's something back there that kind of reminds me of that. Isn't that what God-seeking people do? What's a good and honest heart do? Certainly, they do that. But there's these selfish ambitions there, and we think about what they said. Let's shut them up. Let's shut them up. Let's scold them. Let's intimidate them so they won't talk about this anymore. Well, that didn't work very well. You know, we could turn back to John 11 and verse 48, and I like that verse because it, to me, reveals the heart of the Jews, probably from cover to cover. And what is said there, and I have to paraphrase it, if you will, but they said, if we let them alone, everyone will believe, and the Romans will come and take away our place and nation. That's what the Jews were worried about. This would eventually, if it were a physical kingdom that was being pursued here, there would have been rebellion, and we know what Rome does with rebellers. They come in and they just squash them. And that would have been the end of the Jews. Josh.
I really like seeing verses 14 through 16. It's kind of underhanded to see the way they operated. But at the same time, we've heard up till now information from witnesses, eyewitnesses of Jesus. And here we get to see what the opposition actually thinks. What do they actually think? They, with their own lips, confirmed the miracle. They don't like it. They don't want to admit it, especially considering in verse 14, they saw the man before them, with the men they're trying. Verse 16, they can't deny it. It's obvious to everybody. So even in their opposition, even in their private conversation behind closed doors, they're confirming that this event really took place, which is a very strong argument for anybody who wants to say, surely this was a made-up event.
Yeah. My next heading is miracles confirm God's approval, but miracles also do not change hearts. And they don't. You got to believe in the one who performed the miracle and want to believe him. They do not. Miracles do not take care of it. I've said in my past, I'd love to see a miracle. Wouldn't you love to see a miracle? Certainly you would. I'm not sure that I haven't. But to see Malchus's ear put back on or some physical thing. But why do I want that? Because I've actually seen it in the text. I've seen it in the Word of God, the inspired Word of God. And it's the Word of God working on our hearts that changes us. It's not what we see with our eyes. It's what we know in our hearts. Katie?
You have to imagine that these were men who had gotten to their position through rigorously studying and assuming that they understood exactly the way everything worked and the way it was going to continue to work and their position and the way things worked in the world. And this comes and threatens to turn every single thing that they knew, every single thing about their life and their society over. That is difficult to accept. It is the sort of thing where you have to really think about why you're studying and why you're serving God. You're not sitting there. Your understanding is aided by both yourself and God. God guides you to the proper understandings you need. If you get kind of caught up in how much you know something, you can easily default to your own authority because it feels better than what God is guiding you to. They rested on their own, because they knew these prophecies. They knew these things, and they could confirm it. They had literally, like we were saying, they had seen proof, but it was easier on some level to not accept it, because accepting it would have meant overturning everything they had been doing and believing and who they had been for decades. It would have been something difficult to do.
Certainly would be difficult. And, you know, also these upper echelon Jews that are sitting here in this setting right here, they had skin in the game, and it was going to go away. They were being threatened by their livelihoods and the existence of their nation. One more, and then we're going to move on.
So I want to defend the council just briefly in that they were essentially the people who were supposed to be investigating these miracles in a religious sense. Something has happened, and supposedly it's from God, and so they need to find out whether it is or not. Now, they had bad motives, and I'll give you that. But at the same time, if something miraculous appears to happen, somebody has to go up and say, hey, how did this happen? You know, under what power? And I'm thinking in part about like in Revelation, where you have your false prophets and your miracles that sort of kind of seem to happen, but they're coming from the wrong place and all of that. So they're not blameless.
We'll give them just a little bitty break, but not much.
Yeah.
Because
it just, but they, it was just they know
the lame, they know the lame man was lame, and they saw him walking. And there was no doubt in their mind from what they say in this text that they understand that crystal. They just don't like what that means. What that means is this was done by God, and they don't want to follow what these people are teaching and admit the fact that they helped hang Jesus on the cross. So they're in escape mode here and protection mode. I'm confident in that. They are without excuse. To a point, I'll agree with you, Sarah, but then there comes a point when a miracle comes in there and there's no doubt about it and they admit it, there's no more discussion. No more discussion. Go ahead, Beth, just briefly, and then we're going to dig in because I got to make a little hay here.
Yeah. It comes down to denial and the condition of their hearts, and they chose openly to deny what was right in front of them and put it aside, and their heart was not in the right place, or else investigating it, they would have found they couldn't disprove it. It was definitely a miracle, like we've said before. It's a condition of the heart. We do it too. And when we're guilty of something, if we have godly remorse and sorrow, then we repent from it, and we make it right. We try to make it right.
I can't accept it because I don't want to obey the one that did it. Exactly. That's what it boils down to. And that's the next thing that, you know, once I say, yep, that was God, and, you know, I'm a man of God, and I'm going to follow what he says. They didn't like the way it was pointing, and it was not in their plan. So let's look at 19 through 22 here. But Peter and John answered and said with him, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. You see that they said, we've seen it, we've heard it, I can't unsee it or unhear it, so this is truth, and you're not going to tell me otherwise, and I'm going to act on that. That's empirical evidence, okay? It's, you can't argue with it, okay? And that's what they saw, and that's what they were motivated by and convinced of, and not an error. The upper echelon, the Jewish people that were talking to them, what was their motivation? Fear of the people. What was their motivation? Politics. It was politics. They're going to base what they do because they feared the people. Yeah, that'll work every time, right? No, it won't. Peter and John, after they had chided them and told them, no more, that was the end. They went ahead and told them what to expect. And regarding the threats, non-compliance. That's what they were saying. Whether I should obey you or God, you tell me. They're not going to comply with them. They might as well have followed them out the door and started watching them, because they weren't going to yield one iota. So 23 through 27, and being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all the chief priests and elders and said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly, against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on the heart, on the threats, and grant your servants that all boldness they may speak your word, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Excuse me. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. This is just a really amazing and powerful prayer. It's one to reread and meditate on. Won't spend a lot of time with that here this evening. Don't have any time left to speak of. So, things went so well, you'd almost expect a prayer of victory, but that's not what this was. It's a prayer for boldness. And we're always asking God to fix something for us. They didn't. Why didn't they just pray that these uppity Jews would go away? Or why did they have a mind change, you know, so they'll leave us alone and quit persecuting us? They didn't do that either. They said, just equip us with boldness and assertiveness to carry your word. And that's what they were doing. And, of course, they cite Psalms 2, where David was amazed at the rebellion of the wicked as they plotted together, trying to throw off the yoke of God, which is, of course, a vain thing. It's a futile thing. You can't do it. I don't know how many kings you gather together. Doesn't make any difference. You can't throw off what God wants, what his will is. We almost sometimes have to be careful that some think God is a man that can be disregarded. You know, oh, what a mistake we make, that he is not in control. Those kind of things against the Lord can never succeed. And, you know, they're putting this all in the context of God's greatness, this prayer. Once you put it that way, why would you ever be intimidated by the threats of others? They don't ask to be protected. They don't ask to avoid injury or for any terrible thing to not befall them. They don't ask for any of that. It's not for their safety or their well-being. Their concern is for spreading the message that they have in their hearts and that they've been given to carry. What an amazing attitude. Just think about it. Does that apply to us today? Absolutely. Every day it applies to us. Why aren't we bold like these men? We have the same message they do. And we have people around us that are either ignorant and don't know who God is, or know God and they don't want to yield to him. And it seems that these men were not afraid to tell them about the Christ who died for them. Because the proof is in the pudding, if you will, 5,000 men plus however many others. Josh?
Yeah, reading this section in the past, I've thought about them basically telling the Jewish leaders, yeah, we're not going to do that. We're going to continue speaking in Jesus' name. I've always taken that as, okay, so mark that. Let's look for when they're going to speak to the people next and utter Jesus' name. They couldn't wait to utter his name. They got back to their own people and uttered his name in that prayer, ending that prayer. So to me, that's an encouragement, because speaking in Jesus' name isn't just limited to going up and talking to somebody and uttering his name, maybe in an evangelistic effort. That could look like leading somebody in prayer in his name.
Okay, yeah. Thank you. Well, we're not going to be able to finish this chapter tonight. 32 through 37, we only have five weeks. I'll just slide that over on Ryan, and he can breeze through that. But there are some good things in there to talk about. Thanks for your attention, comments tonight. And this is really an exciting, Acts is an exciting book. I just love to read Acts. And this is the Word of God at work on the hearts of men and women. And it's as fresh and new today as it was then. It does the same thing in the same way. All we have to do is see what in here we can emulate to benefit the kingdom and convey to lost and dying ears the wonderful works of God. And that's why the church was growing the way it was, is because that was being done and done well. Thanks for your time.